We're going to start in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. And it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for our adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I pray that we could learn about it this morning and rejoice in these wonderful truths. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so you can see there at the end of verse 14 that the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. But what does it mean to be a son of God, to be one of the sons of God? And what we're going to find out in the study this morning is it's really in that word adoption there in verse 15. It's really in that word adoption, and we're going to study out this issue of what our adoption is that causes us to cry, Abba, Father. Adoption simply means to be placed as a son. To be placed as a son. Now, we need to make sure we understand that we have not received our adoption yet. Look down at verse 23. Speaking about the sufferings of this present time. Verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." You can see we're waiting for the adoption. The whole creation, in fact, is waiting for the adoption, which is the redemption of our body. It's at the rapture. At the rapture, we're going to get taken home into the heavenly places and publicly declared to be the sons of God in front of the entire universe. That's when we get our physical adoption. That's when we get our adoption. So obviously we don't have it yet. We're waiting for it. But back in verse 15, you see that we have the Spirit, capital S, Spirit of adoption. So what does that mean, and how does that play out in our lives? So what does it mean that we have the Spirit of adoption, but we don't have our adoption yet? And what does that mean practically in our lives? And how does that lead us to cry, Abba, Father? You can see the title is A Son's Cry. And we're going to learn what that means to be a son. First of all, let's cement this fact that we do have the Spirit of adoption. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Okay, so you can see there in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption. Well, who's the us? Well, let's start back up in verse 4. There's something we need to make sure we understand about this chosen thing, about this predestined thing. Verse 4. First phrase, "according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Okay, who is chosen and where are you chosen? Where are you chosen in that verse? You're chosen in him. You need to make sure that you don't miss that point. You're chosen in Christ. This verse has absolutely nothing to do with your justification, your salvation from the penalty of sin. We're way past that right here in this verse. When it says you're chosen in him before the foundation of the world, God chose whoever chooses to get into Christ. If you choose to get into Christ as an individual, you become the chosen. Whoever's in Christ is the chosen. You're chosen because you're in Christ. You have to choose to get in Christ. You have to choose to trust Christ as your Savior. But once you do, you become the chosen. First phrase of verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption. Same exact principle there. If you are in Christ, you are the predestinated to receive this adoption. Think of an analogy like this. There's a train that runs right along through San Juan Capistrano up and down the coast here. Say there's a train that's set to leave at 2 p.m. to go from San Juan Capistrano down to Oceanside. All right? That train is predestined to go from San Juan Capistrano to Oceanside at 2 p.m. If you want to be on that predestined trip, you have to choose to get on the train. And that's just a simple way to think about this whole thing here. If you want to be the chosen, if you want to be the predestined, you have to get in Christ. That's where the chosen and the predestined are. And the predestined are predestined unto the adoption, what we just read about in Romans 8. If you get in Christ, it's a guarantee you are predestined to receive that adoption. Notice the rest of the verse. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Okay, so God gets good pleasure out of this predestination unto adoption. There's something in this adoption thing. We just read in Romans 8:15 that it leads us to cry out, Abba, Father. We see here that it's God's good pleasure to give us the spirit of adoption. There's something wonderful in our adoption. So, obviously we don't have our adoption yet, but we have the down payment of it. We have the spirit of adoption. Look at verse 14. Ephesians 1:14. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, it says, which is, the Holy Spirit that is, the earnest of our inheritance. Earnest means a down payment. Okay? So the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The redemption of the purchased possession is our adoption, where we're going to get our new bodies like unto his glorious body. Philippians chapter 3 says we're going to get new bodies like unto his glorious body. We read in like Luke 24 and passages like that where Christ goes back and forth from heaven to earth. He walks through walls, he appears, and then he leaves, and then just like that. We're going to get bodies who can do that exact same thing one day at our adoption. Until then, we have the spirit of adoption, the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee that we're going to actually get our full adoption one day. Okay? Now, this word adoption is a bit tricky because of the modern use of the word in 2018 in America. Okay? In America, we talk about adoption in the sense that you take a son or a daughter who is not biologically yours, and you adopt them into your family, and you treat them like they are one of your biological children. They become part of the family. Okay? In the Bible sets up its own sets of terms and definitions. In the Bible, adoption means somebody who's already in the family being declared, being placed as a son in full-grown sonship status. An adult in the family. To get more clarity on that, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Just turn back one page there to Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to start at verse 1 here. Galatians 4 and verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Okay, let's talk about this verse for a second. This child who is an heir is Lord of all. That is, one day he's going to run the show. But until he's ready to run the show, he's treated like he's a servant, even though he's Lord of all. Even though one day it's all his, he's treated like a servant until he's ready. You think about a father who owns a business and he has a son, and he's going to pass that business on to the son. Well, that son, when he's 5 years old, when he's 8 years old, when he's 11 years old, when he's 13 years old, He's not ready to run the business, is he? He can't handle it. He's not ready. He needs to grow up. He needs to be trained. He needs to be taught. He needs to learn the books, learn the business, learn how to deal with people, everything about it. So, even though he's Lord of all, he's still treated like a servant. Verse 2. That child, he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. A tutor teaches you what to do. A governor limits what you can do. That's the law. That's the law principle there. Okay? So he's under that law principle, under that being told what to do all the time. Who you can interact with, what time you can go somewhere, when you can be there, what you can wear. All these different things, your children are treated like children under the principles of tutors and governors, under the principle of the law, told exactly what you can and can't do. Okay? And that law principle, that tutoring and governing, is on behalf of the father. Okay? Because he's not ready to live in the freedom of grace yet. Verse 3. Even so we. Now, we're going to see that for the next couple of verses, he's actually talking about himself as a Jew here and Israel. But the principle is we're going to learn from it. Verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Okay, so they were in bondage. Remember in Romans 8:15 when it said we've not been given the spirit of fear again to bondage? Well, what is that? What is this bondage? What are the elements of the world that they're under? Verse 3, they're under the elements of the world. Look at verse 5. Middle of verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law. You see, the elements of the world in verse 3 have to be the law that they're under in verse 5. So let's take that understanding to verse 3. Even so we, the Jews, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The law. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Christ lived under the law, by the way, in his earthly ministry. To redeem them that were under the law. That's Israel. That we, Israel, might receive the adoption as sons. Okay, this is kind of a meaty section of scripture here. Israel is going to receive their adoption when Christ comes back at his second coming and implements the new covenant. Okay, that's when they're going to live under the principles of grace. That's when, and what is the elemental difference between law and grace? It's freedom. Freedom to think for yourself. Freedom to make decisions for yourself, not underneath somebody who's telling you what to do all the time. Okay? Israel's going to get that at their second coming. And once they receive that, they're no longer treated like children under that law. Okay? All right, so in verse 6, Paul's going to shift his thinking to us in the dispensation of grace, who are not Israel, of course, as you know. But the principle we learned in verse 3, 4, and 5 is very true. There's something in that we can understand about our sonship position in grace. Okay? Verse 6. And because ye are sons, that's us, God hath sent forth his Son, or the Spirit of his Son. That's that spirit of adoption, remember? The Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now that's that sister verse with Romans 8:15 that we read about, or read at the beginning of the message today. There's only two places Paul says that us as sons cry out, Abba, Father. Both are in direct, immediate relation to our adoption. Okay? Verse 7. Wherefore, because of this, because God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and we cry, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant. Because we've received the Spirit of adoption, we're no more treated like servants. Remember verse 1? That child is treated like a servant until the time appointed of the Father. Well, because we've received the Spirit of adoption, we're not treated like servants. We're not treated like children. Verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. See, you've got the spirit of adoption. You're not a child anymore. You're a son, an adult in God's family. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is that sister passage in Romans 8. In Romans 8, 14, your sons led by the Spirit. In verse 15, you receive that spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Abba, Father. In verse 17, you receive your inheritance as heirs. The exact same process right here. You have that spirit of adoption. And because you've received that, you're no longer treated like a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Who receives heir? Who receives an inheritance?
Heir.
An heir receives the inheritance. Who's an heir? The sons. And by sons, it's generic. Daughters as well, of course. Women, you aren't left out of this at all. But it goes in this order. Because of our adoption, we're sons. Because we're sons, we're heirs. Because we're heirs, we receive the inheritance. See that? Okay. Verse 8. Howbeit then, because of this, or howbeit then, when ye knew not God, that is, before you were saved, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again? That is, now that you have the spirit of adoption and your sons, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? There's a lot in this verse, and we're not going to take much time with it, but just notice they have the spirit of adoption, they're sons, not servants, and yet they desire to be back in that bondage under the system that is described as weak and beggarly. Now, if something's weak, what does that mean?
No power,
no strength, no ability to get the job done. What did we learn in Romans 7? The law is weak through our flesh. Nothing wrong with the law. It's a perfectly legitimate system. The problem is it can't do what it's intended to do in our lives, that is sanctify us, because we can't keep it. Therefore, it's weak through our flesh. Okay? So therefore, it's weak. Not in and of itself, but through our flesh. We have no ability. And the law does the same thing to an unsaved man, or to a saved man, that it does to an unsaved man. It condemns you, because you don't live in sinless perfection. Okay? And it's beggarly. If something's beggarly, it has no assets. That's why it's begging for somebody else's assets. The law has no assets, and it's poverty-stricken because it can't accomplish the goal in your life. It can't accomplish sanctification in your life. Hold your spot there and compare that with Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. We're going to go right back to Galatians 4, so hold your spot. But Colossians 2, verse 3 says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, it says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, in Christ, we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, but we desire at times to go back under a weak and beggarly system and be treated like servants and children. You see, the issue here... Go back to Galatians 4. The end of verse 9. Whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. Look at verse 21. Tell me ye that desire to be under the law. Do ye not hear the law? You see, there's a part of our flesh wants to get back under that performance system. But there's no victory there. It's a weak and beggarly system. Right? And the whole purpose of this section in Romans 4 here, see, the issue here is getting somebody out from under the law into grace. The issue is getting somebody out from childhood into full adult sonship. Growing up because of our position and our positional adoption, our spiritual adoption. Okay? The fundamental difference being that freedom. Once we have that freedom, we can operate in that freedom. And we have it the moment we get saved. What is the law's purpose? for us once we get saved. 1 Timothy 1 verse 8 says, it speaks about using the law lawfully. Right? In verse 9 it talks about how the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the ungodly, for the profane. Well, who's the righteous man? The righteous man is somebody who's received Christ's righteousness. The law, once you get Christ's righteousness, you're not under that law. You're under grace now. You've received the spirit of adoption. The way you use the law lawfully in the dispensation of grace, use it for the unsaved as a measuring standard by which you can measure yourself up against, see you fall short, and see your need of a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. But once you get saved, it's not going to accomplish sanctification in your life. It's going to keep you completely defeated. And you can read Romans 7 if you want Paul's personal experience with that. See verse 10 here, Galatians 4:10. Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you. That is, I'm afraid of your spiritual welfare, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. See, that days and months and times and years, that's Israel's religious law. Israel had a religious law that told them when they could do things, how they could do things, how they had to look while they did those things at those certain times. They were treated like children under the law. That's what the law is. Here's what you do right now. You don't do that. You do this, all these hundreds of details about their lives. We haven't been given that program. We have freedom in grace. Okay? So, the question becomes, what do we do with all this freedom? It's like, okay, what do we do with it? It's wonderful that we have it. What do we do with it? Well, let's look at some mature believers in God's Word who no doubt enjoyed their sonship privileges and see what Paul's prayer was for them. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Let's look at an example of the thought process of people who, of how we use this freedom that we have. How do we press towards the mark, as Paul talks about in Philippians 3? Verse 9 here. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Okay, so verse 9 there. He prays that your love may abound yet more and more. Now, in English, love can mean a lot of different things, right? I could say, I love pizza. And I love my wife. Hopefully with two different kinds of love, right? I love God. I love my dog. We just have one word that has a lot of different meanings. In the Greek, there was different words for different types of love. And I learned this from Richard Jordan preaching a long time ago, so I'm going to share it with you. The love here is agape love in verse 9. And agape love is a mental attitude of value and esteem for something. It's like it's something where you look at something and you see real value in it and you esteem it because you see the value in it. Okay, that's the type of love Paul's talking about here. So let's read it with that knowledge. Verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love, your mental attitude of value and esteem, may abound." May grow, right? "Yet more and more." How? "In knowledge and in all judgment." You see, this love is tied to knowledge and judgment. Judgment meaning discernment. Why? Why does he want this? Verse 10. "That ye may approve things that are excellent." That is, that you approve things that are of greater value than other things. You can look at situations. You can look out at your life and all the decisions we have to make. You can choose the things of greater value because you've grown in discernment, in knowledge. Essentially what he's saying here is you can learn to think how God thinks. And ultimately, that's our privilege as sons in God's family, participating in God's plan. See, we're part of the family. We have rights, we have privileges in God's family. And we're going to see a very special person who enjoyed those privileges a little later in the message. But you see the process here, the thought process of mature saints. See, Paul wouldn't have written these two passages. He obviously didn't write these two passages in Galatians or in Corinthians, because the Corinthians and the Galatians wouldn't have thought like this. But the Philippians, being mature believers, this is how that sonship position should exercise itself out in our thinking process. And Paul really demonstrates this in the way that he lived. We see Paul approving things that are excellent. We see Paul thinking like God thinks. We see Paul exercising that agape love, that mental attitude of value and esteem for things, back in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10. So I want to take a look at a couple of those passages and just see how this looks in Paul's life as he lives day to day. Okay? Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, please. So much of our life has to do with the other people in our life and how we interact with people. Look how Paul talks about the interaction of other people here with what he would do in certain scenarios. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4b, the second half of verse 4, we'll start there. And he says, "We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many," that's how the Gentiles think. Verse 6, "but to us, a saved people, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God." That is, meat doesn't do anything to help us get closer to God, certain foods. "For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man," that's that weaker brother, "see thee which hath knowledge," that's you, that's that strong brother in Christ who understands his position, "if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols?" You see, if you as a strong brother don't consider weaker brother, you can end up hurting their conscience and affecting their edification. So you need to consider something more than just yourself and what you're doing. Verse 11, "and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." See, that guy belongs to Christ too. "But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." See, what Paul is talking about here in verse 10 especially is, I mean, you can eat anything. You can eat anything anywhere. The idols and the temples and all these different things and all these different food rules that these different religious, you know, ceremonies have and all, that doesn't mean anything, because we know there's just one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. So you're free to just eat that food. Your conscience isn't affected by eating that thing because you know the proper place of what all these things really are. But if a weaker brother, if somebody weak in the faith sees you doing that, all of a sudden they could associate what you're doing with that idol, and all of a sudden their conscience is affected. So if you just brazenly went in and ate that meat in that temple offered to that idol, not thinking about anybody else around you, are you exercising agape love? Are you approving things that are excellent? Are you thinking of the greatest good? Or are you just recklessly just doing whatever you want? See, the greatest good, as an adult son in God's family, we can look at the scenario, the situation. We can think of the greatest good for others. We can approve things that are excellent. What's more excellent than just eating that piece of meat? The edification of our brother. You see how that thought process was in Paul and how it played itself out? He was thinking of the greatest good, not just considering himself. The greatest good being the edification of anybody and everybody around him. Okay? Turn the page to chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 23. You see the principle here in these verses. 10:23. All things are lawful for me. That is, all things are areas of liberty. But all things are not expedient. That is, all things aren't the best choice for edification. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. You see that? Just because you have liberty as an adult son in God's family, i.e. you're under grace, i.e. you've received the spirit of adoption whereby you're a full-grown son in God's family. You're not told what to do and where to do it and how you can do it and what time you can do it. You can think for yourself. And you thinking like God thinks, with agape love, a value and esteem for the things that are more important, you can lay down your rights and your liberties at the feet of the greatest good for your brothers. Verse 24 says it. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And that's spiritual wealth, of course, in the context. Real practically speaking, verse 27. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. That you remember, you're free. You can eat anything. You can eat anything in dispensation of grace. Verse 28. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? That's a great question. I have liberty. I can eat that thing. Why shouldn't I? Why should I lay down my liberty just because his conscience is weak? Why should I do that? Yeah, the answer is because you choose to let it be. You choose to give up something that maybe you want in the immediate for the greater good of your brother. That's adult thinking in the family of God. That's agape thinking in the family of God. Verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You see that? So he's thinking of the profit of others. Who thinks about the profit of others? Do children think about the profit of others? No. Adults think about the profit of others. See, God has given us, through the spirit of adoption, the ability and the position to think like full-grown sons in his family, approving things that are excellent for the greatest good of our brothers in Christ, and for even for the unsaved. You see that thinking process? You're not a child in the faith. Go ahead, Mark, sorry.
This is that they may be saved. Is that talking about salvation to the unbeliever, or is that a different?
Which one, verse are you in?
33.
Okay. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. I would say it's talking about being saved out of defiling their conscience because of being, you know, emboldened to attach something to those idols, to attach importance to those idols in relation to what Paul is eating. So it's saved from the condemnation of erroneous thinking about the idols in the context. All right, so trying to drive home the point here that we're full-grown sons, and in full-grown sons you have the liberty to live as such. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians 1:24, the theme verse of this church, actually. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. See, there's nobody who has dominion over your faith, because you don't need anybody to have dominion over your faith. You stand by faith. You stand by faith. Your pastor, your elders, they don't have dominion over faith. Dominion being domination, you know, they don't dominate, they don't control you, because you don't need it. You can think for yourself. You're a full-grown son in God's family. Turn over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1. Okay, so not only do we have the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, not only does that enable us through all the things that are attached to our adoption, our position in Christ, not only does it enable us to think with agape love and to approve things that are excellent and to think like God thinks, but we can take it even a step further and we can do it with joy in our heart. Look at this verse here, Philippians 1:25. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. You see that? See those last three words? Your joy of faith. When you read the words, we cry, Abba, Father, do you think that's just some passive thing? Like, you know, no, there's something there. And something in that. We can have joy in our faith. And what I want to spend time with now is looking at the perfect example of that. Somebody who enjoyed his sonship. And that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is somebody else who cried, Abba, Father. Just like us as sons of God cry, Abba, Father. There's somebody else who did that first. The only individual in the whole Bible who had that privilege. Turn with me back to Mark chapter 14, please. The Gospel of Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 34. Verse 34. The context here is the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's the night before Christ dies. Actually, start in verse 33. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Okay, so you see here Christ using that same exact phrase that we read in Romans 8:15, in Galatians 4:6, he cries out, Abba, Father. That word Abba is an Aramaic word that simply means Papa. It's a term of endearment. It's personal. It's intimate. No servant could ever use that phrase to talk to God. Only a son can talk to God that way. And Christ here is exercising his privilege as a son in the way he's talking to his Father. Okay? I mean, don't lose the fact that we get to use this exact same phrase because we have the same position as Christ. You guys, we're in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we have the same position before the Father as Christ does. I mean, that's mind-boggling, but it's true. So God is our Father, just like He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And we can talk to Him in the same way. I mean, that's powerful. Now, the context here, Christ is going through extreme... What's the right word?
Agony
is the great word. He's going through extreme agony here. He knows what's coming. And by the way, if even a fraction of a percent what was coming His way came our way, we'd be crushed like powder. The Lord Jesus Christ was about to be brutalized physically. And that was the least of His worries. He was going to fight Satan one-on-one, spiritually speaking, with His hands and His feet nailed to a bloody, rugged, splintered cross. On top of that, He was going to have the entire undiluted wrath of God poured out on Him for all the sins of the world for all time. And in the midst, and He knows exactly what's coming. He's read Psalms 22, Psalm 16, other passages, Isaiah 53. He knows what's coming. And in the midst of that agony, He cries out, "Abba, Father." He says, like, "Dad, not my will, but your dad, you know, let's go forward with the plan." And because of the wording of this passage, you know, sometimes I think we're tempted to think that, you know, maybe He begrudgingly went. After all, it says, "If it were possible, this hour might pass for me. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless what I will, but what thou wilt." But that's not true. He didn't go begrudgingly at all. Get two passages. Get Hebrews chapter 10 and Psalms chapter 40, please. Hebrews chapter 10 and Psalms chapter 40. We're going to start in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 5. "Wherefore, when He," that's Christ, "cometh into the world, He," the Lord Jesus Christ, "saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." That is, the Father has prepared the Son a body. Verse 6. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure." Verse 7. "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Turn over to Psalm chapter 40. That whole quote there in Hebrews 10 comes out of Psalm 40. But Psalms 40 adds a word, a very important word that shows our gives us some insight into Christ's mentality during this time, or how He approached going through with the Father's plan. Verse 6, Psalm 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart." You see that word delight there? Christ practiced agape love in His life. He saw the value, the wisdom, the purpose, the love in the Father's plan. And He gave Himself wholly to it. He delighted in it. He didn't go to the cross begrudgingly. He enjoyed and His privilege as being the Son of God. And He went and got all in the plan. He's a family member, right? He's the Son. And He delighted in doing the will of God. Let's look at a few other verses about Christ's mentality in being the Son to the Father. Okay? Turn with me to the book of John. The book of John, chapter 2. You see, sons do willingly what children are forced to do. Right? Sons do willingly what children are forced to do. Christ delighted to do the will of the Father. Look at John 2, verse 17. And his disciples, that's Christ's disciples, remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." That's a quote from Psalm 69. And the zeal that Christ had for the Father's house and the Father's plan. See, the Father's will consumed Christ. It was his zeal. He delighted to do the will of the Father. He had zeal to do the will of the Father. Turn over a page to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 34. 4:34. Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." See that? The word of God was his food, and it was the purpose for his life. He got his entire purpose from finishing the work the Father gave him to do. He delighted in doing the will of the Father. Chapter 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Okay. The reason we went to these passages is just to show you that Christ delighted in doing the will of God. When we were back there in Mark 14, and Christ in his agony, because he knew what was coming, cried out, "Abba, Father." He knew who he was as a son. He knew the Father loved him, and through a term of endearment, he cries out to the Father as a son. And he goes forward with the plan of God with delight in his heart, in spite of the agony he was going to face. We too, we're sons of God. We get to cry, "Abba, Father." We can delight in doing God's will and fulfilling our purpose in the plan of God. We can use agape love and see the plan, purpose, wisdom, love of God and say, "That's great. And I'm part of that thing? Man, I want to participate in that thing. I want to think like God thinks. I want to be a son in God's family. I want to act like it." And our great privilege is from the time in between when we get the spirit of adoption until we actually get our adoption, to live in the interim as the full-grown sons of God with rights and privileges as sons. Hey, you're not nobody. You're a son of God if you're in Christ. You have rights and privileges that a lot of people don't have. And you get to be part of something so big, it should delight our heart. And we should think of our Father as Abba, Father, Papa, like Christ did. Christ got to use the phrase, Paul, because of our adoption, says we cry out, "Abba, Father." Sons do cry. You know? We are sons. All right, last verse. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. See, God would have us not just have faith in what he's doing, but to have faith with love. For our faith to be motivated properly as adult sons. Look at this verse here. Galatians 5 and verse 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. You know, nothing religious avails anything before God for you today. You could put water baptism in that verse. Anything religious. It doesn't mean anything to God. As far as you getting close to Him or it mean anything to Him. It doesn't availeth anything. But what does? The last phrase of the verse. But faith which worketh by love. That is faith motivated by love. See, it's one thing to have faith, but it's another thing to have faith. You play your position in the family of God as a son with love in your heart because you're using agape thinking, agape love thinking, and you understand that one day you're going to get that adoption and it's going to be so wonderful. And until then, you have the spirit of adoption and we can work our faith by love. And cry out, Abba, Father. God's interested in our heart motive as well. Just like Christ delighted in doing the will of God, we can delight in the will of God as well. See, our adoption as sons, that whole section we looked at in Romans 8 to begin with, the fact that we're led by the Spirit of God, the fact that we have not been given the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The fact that in verse 17, we are heirs getting the inheritance. All that stuff is designed to motivate us to live a life where we value God's plan and purpose because we're in His family. So when we think about our adoption, think about it as a great motivating thing in your life. And think about the fact that what God's plan for us as His sons is to live in that full sonship status, not as children, but as full-grown sons until we get the adoption. Because we have the spirit of adoption. Okay. So, in closing, we cry out, Abba, Father, just like the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, Abba, Father, as a result of understanding who we are in the family of God and how we live that out. Faith working itself out by love and understanding this amazing position we have in Christ through the spirit of adoption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time together in your word. And I thank you for our coming adoption and for the spirit of adoption who is the guarantee until that glorious day. In Jesus' name, amen.